All right, Hebrews chapter 12. It's no mystery to us if I began by saying that sin destroys relationships. You could go through the book of Hebrews, you could go through the book of Ezekiel, you could go through the book of Genesis, you could go through the book of Peter, you could go through just about any book in the Bible, and you're going to find that sin destroys relationships. Always. For a dysfunctional relationship to exist, there has to be sin. If there was no sin, then relationships would always be only perfect and peaceable and loving and harmonious and enjoyable. And one day, through Christ, we'll have that. But until then, we have relationships that are constantly being destroyed, at least the health and the vitality of relationships, being destroyed by sin. All good relationships struggle with this, always. What we see is a relational breakdown once sin enters into that relationship, a relational breakdown first between man and God, and then subsequently between man and everyone else around him. In other words, sin breaks the relationship down between the sinner and his God, and then from there it really seeks to wreak havoc in the relationships that you have with the people around you, whether that be in your family or in your community, your coworkers, your friends, and so on and so forth. You see that in Genesis chapter 3. So if you start from the beginning of the Bible, you guys know that the first two chapters are really wonderful. Everything's good. God's creating things day after day, and at the end of every day, he looks back at the work he's done, and he says, boy, that was good. This is good. Everything's good. By the time you get to chapter 3, things aren't so good. Sin enters the picture. And immediately, as soon as they've sinned, this says the Bible says that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, and so they hid themselves from God. So right there you see a relational breakdown between Adam, Eve, and God. Sin enters, we hide from God. And then you go on a little bit further, and God catches up with them and starts addressing the sin issue in their life, and you see the relational breakdown between Adam and Eve on the horizontal level. So first they hide from God, their vertical relationship with the Lord has fractured, and then immediately, if you read the narrative, they start throwing each other under the bus. What is this that you've done, Adam? Well, it was her. She's the one that gave me the fruit. And so we see blame shifting and all kinds of sin issues now in the relationship that once was good, but now is no longer because of sin. In the book of Hebrews, we've been looking at how Jesus did what no priest could do. Jesus accomplished what no sacrifice could accomplish under the old covenant, which was to reconcile us to God. Priests couldn't do it. There was always sin remaining. Sacrifices couldn't do it. They were just a reminder of sins. But Jesus came, and as ultimate sacrifice and as our great high priest, he has reconciled us to God through faith in him. And so because that's been done, we've been reconciled to God. Now our attention in Hebrews chapter 12 is being turned to the quality of relationship that we have with each other. Okay, the relationship between us and God has been restored through Christ. And so now we can get on to maintaining relational health with one another. Because when it breaks down between us and God first and then with everybody else. And when it's restored first to God and then from there to the people around us. And so the last half of Hebrews chapter 12 is really to address that issue. Let's look at verse 14. That's where we'll start. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace and holiness. Okay? If we pursue peace, we're pursuing peace between one another. If we're pursuing holiness, that's a God-likeness, and we're pursuing holiness before the Lord. So you can see there's a relationship that we're to pay attention to between us and others, and there's also the relationship that we pay attention to before us and the Lord. The condition of our relationship to God as well as to each other should always be of great concern to us as Christians. I think relational quality is something that can quickly be pushed aside for, perhaps in our own mind, better things. I've got better things to do than to worry about how you're doing. After all, I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, I'm part of a church, I have a lot of work to do. And the first thing to go, unfortunately, is often the relational health that we have with the people around us. When really, that seems to be God's primary concern, is relationships, not work that needs to get done. Not things we need to do and thing, you know, checks on our list and, you know, making sure that everything's in order. It's actually relationships. God is hugely concerned with relationships, always. In fact, when he tells us in verse 14 to pursue peace and holiness, the word he uses for pursue implies aggressiveness. The word means to chase like a hunter chasing a catch. It's a very aggressive pursuit. So the relationships that we have with each other in the church should be more than just getting along or tolerating each other. It should go deeper than that. We aggressively pursue relational health. Okay? That means we pay attention. Okay? That's what he says in verse 15. First two words, looking carefully. We pay close attention to the relationships that we have with each other. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Speaking of an Old Testament example there in Esau. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, because he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So we're to look carefully at the relationships we have with each other and make sure that they're all right. In fact, the term look carefully is only used one other place in Scripture. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, in reference to pastoral oversight. This looking carefully that he's commanding of each one of us in the church is the same sort of attention that pastors give to the flock. Now, if you're not a pastor, then you don't know what kind of attention needs to be given to the flock. But as a parishioner, you do. Because the same attention is required of you. It's that kind of paying attention to the body language of people, the attitudes of people, the words that people are using and going, is everything okay? It's when you see that something is amiss in the life of somebody else and it's bothersome to you, it causes anxiety, you can't rest, you feel like something needs to be done, and if you don't do something, it could get worse. That's what it's like. And for a pastor, at least I hope, when he sees somebody amiss and it needs to be dealt with. And this is the care with which we're to approach our relationships with one another. This is especially relevant in my mind, and I'll speak candidly here, when it comes to baptism. You guys know that we baptize in this church, but we only do it once a year. It's a big deal for us, and I always meet with the baptizee. I don't even know if that's a word, but the person getting baptized. I just like to meet with them personally and ask them, do you know what you're doing? Do you know what baptism is? Do you know what it represents? Do you know why you're doing this? You know, a lot of people, they just want to get baptized. They don't know why. And I don't like that. I want us to be very careful about why we're getting baptized. And so if you've been baptized in this church, I probably met with you and said, do you guys know what you're doing? Give you some information to read, look at Scripture and all this. But I also think it's important that the people in this church that aren't getting baptized know what they're doing when they're sitting on the shoreline watching that person go underwater. Because there's a real commitment being made to each other during baptism. The one who's getting baptized is committing to the church family and saying, this is my church family and God is my God and we're in this together. But it's kind of an unspoken reality that everybody in the audience who's watching the baptism happen is committing to the one being baptized, saying, I will hold you accountable. I will look carefully at you for the rest of our days together as Christians to see whether you might be falling short of the grace of God, to see whether there be any root of bitterness springing up in you anywhere along the way. From this day forward, I'm committing to you who's getting baptized that I will do this for you, to see whether there is any fornication or profanity in these regards. And we're committing to one another that we're going to hold accountable those in this spiritual family. So he says, look carefully, watch each other, have each other's back. And then he gives three categories for that. And each of these categories are different. There's three. One, I think we need to watch out for each other on soul issues. We need to watch out for each other on spirit issues. And we need to watch out for each other on physical issues. Okay, I can put all three of these things into those three categories. Soul issues. Let's talk about that one first. We need to be watching out for each other pertaining to the condition of each other's soul. He says, be careful lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. That's really a salvation issue. To fall short of the grace of God means you're religious, but you're still not even saved. And I've been watching you and looking carefully, and it just doesn't seem to be lining up. It doesn't seem like you're getting it. You're very religious, you're very committed, but you're not getting it. It doesn't seem like you're getting it. And so that warrants, if I see that in somebody, that warrants a conversation. And it can be done in love. It doesn't, you know, pull somebody aside and back them in a corner. I don't think you're saved. You know, I think it's more of a, hey, can we talk? I'm seeing this in you, and are you sure you're born again? Just genuine concern. I'm not saying you're not. I'm just going, you know, because here's what I've seen. I've been looking carefully, and some things are amiss in your life, and I'm wondering if everything's okay. Do you spiritually, do you know the Lord? Does the Lord know you? Have you been converted? Is there a marked difference between the old you and the new you? Because when somebody's converted, they go from darkness to light. That's significant. They go from unbelief to belief. That's significant. They go from a child of the devil to a child of God. That's significant. There's a transition that happens. I'm not sure. And so that's one category. But he also says, look carefully lest any root of bitterness springing up. Now that's a spirit issue. That concerns a person's spirit. We need to watch out for each other to see if there's a spirit of like anger or resentment, like that spirit about a person. Because that kind of spirit can poison other people. And a bitter root is always going to produce bitter fruit. And so if I'm seeing that in you, you just got this bitterness about you. There's no joy, it's just bleh. It's only a matter of time before that starts to produce something even worse in your life. And it's only a matter of time before that bitterness that you hold spreads to other people around you and they become defiled by that spirit that you're carrying on with. The last one here is physical sin issues. I mean, in verse 16, he brings up Esau, who was a fornicator and one profane. The two words profane and fornicator, these are physical sin issues. Fornication falls into the category of sexual immorality. Okay, this isn't a sin of the heart. This isn't a salvation issue. This is you're doing physically something that is in violation of what God has commanded by way of Christian purity. And the profanity, the profane nature of Esau's personage, profane there means just worldly, carnal. And, you know, you read the account of Esau selling his birthright. Very carnal, very worldly, very self-gratifying. He just had a physical appetite that he wanted to fulfill. He knew how to do it. And so he sold away everything that was right and spiritual and significant in his life for a cheap meal, which is what people do sometimes. They will sell away all of the promises of God for some cheap, immediate, fulfilling lust of the flesh, whether it be in the sexual category or otherwise. This happens all the time. And the Bible here is saying, hey, Christians, be careful. Watch for people. Like, it's not wrong if you see somebody kind of saddling up and getting flirtatious with somebody else to kind of pull them aside and go, is everything okay there? Like we have to be transparent with one another to the degree that we're okay with anybody at any point pulling you aside and going, are you sexually pure? I see the way you look at women. Are you surfing porn? I've seen the way you've grown cold towards your wife and warm to somebody else. What's going on? Hey, listen. If there's no sin happening, what do you care if somebody pulls you aside? You can pull me aside anytime. Go, hey, pastor, you looking at porn? Go ahead and pull me aside. You can ask me that anytime you want. I'm not bothered by it because I'm not. I'm not doing that. You can pull me aside. Are you carrying on with another woman? No. No, what makes you think that? Are you seeing something? Okay. We need to have... Listen. Church is meant to have that kind of dynamic. Because, listen, when it doesn't, sin is going to happen. If we go to church, but I feel no accountability whatsoever, and I feel safe here because nobody's ever going to address concerns with me, nobody's ever going to say anything because they don't want to, then what incentive do I have? What barriers are being put up in my life to keep me from going down that road? It's safe, and it says we love each other. And this is the way God would have it be. He loves us enough to say, hey, hold each other accountable. Show love toward one another in that way. Okay? Now, I don't want to leave this issue of Esau too quickly here. So when it says that he was rejected, even though he sought repentance diligently with tears, the text here is implying that a similar fate, the one that was Esau's, that there is a similar fate that awaits someone in the church or anyone in the church who, like Esau, gives themselves over to worldliness and sin. Because if we're being told to watch out for them in order to keep that from happening, and we won't provide anybody with accountability, we're only worried about ourselves, and then aren't we kind of responsible, at least partly, when they do go off into sin? I mean, God just gave me the watch. Look carefully. Watch out for each other. So now I've automatically been given a responsibility for you that I didn't ask for, and you've been given a responsibility for me that you didn't necessarily ask for, but by virtue of the fact that we're in the family of God and in this church together, then we sort of have this responsibility toward one another, and if anybody crashes and burns, then it's kind of on... It's not on them alone. When people fall into sin and leave the church, we should be asking ourselves, what did I do wrong? You know, we don't sit back and cross our arms and we're all smug and, well, they weren't strong enough to make it, but I'm still here. Standing tall as a Christian while other people in the church around you are crashing and burning isn't necessarily a mark of spiritual, like, maturity and strength in you. It might be a sign of spiritual immaturity because you weren't able to stop them from crashing and burning. We ought to have done all we could to prevent it. so that if anybody does go off the deep end, they pretty much have to step over us to fall off the cliff. Because the entire family of God is going, don't go that way, don't do it, don't do it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. If anyone is caught in any sin, then we, if we have any maturity at all, if we're spiritual, if we're actually Christians, we should be doing what we can to arrest their attention, enlighten them to the reality of the sin they're in and the future they face without repentance, and do all we can to stop them. If you go back and read the account of Jacob and Esau, when Esau sold his birthright for the bowl of soup, it's interesting there because instead of rebuking Esau for not taking his birthright seriously, Jacob took advantage of Esau's worldliness to promote himself. There's no indication whatsoever that Jacob ever said, Esau, no, sell your birthright for this stew? I'll just give you a bowl of soup. Don't be so flippant about weighty spiritual matters. Stop! He should have rebuked him. But instead, Jacob just opened the door for Esau to walk through. And we need to beware of that tendency in ourselves. When we see a brother or a sister about to go into sin, rather than doing nothing to stop them, we need to do everything we can to prevent them. Well, I hope that in this first bit here, we've seen clearly that we are responsible to one another. And it's not some scary thing like, oh, everybody's going to be knocking down my door asking me if I'm in sin all the time. No, we know that you probably are. Nobody's perfect. If we peek behind the curtain and we see that you're a little off here and there, it's not going to surprise anybody because you could peek behind my curtain and see that I'm off. But we're looking for major issues. We're looking for bitterness in you, like a wrong spirit. We're looking to see if it doesn't even seem like you're a Christian. Is it okay if I bring that up and like, huh? It's a big issue. We're looking for major sin issues, sexual sin issues, major worldliness issues. I mean, we're not talking you had a bad day and you came to church and everybody's going to jump on you. That's not happening around here. It shouldn't be happening around here. But I want us to see, one, that we have a responsibility toward one another, and two, that when it comes to relationships, these relationships that we have with one another mean something to God, and they should to us as well, because the way we conduct ourselves in the company of one another either says love or it says hate. And if I have nothing with you and I don't hold you accountable and we don't care for each other, then it's not love. And God is interested in the quality and the health of the relationships that we have with each other, as well as the relationship that we have with Him. Now, it can seem like kind of a daunting task, like, oh my goodness, I've been given a responsibility toward these guys. And I understand how intimidating that can be, because I fought God on that for I don't know how many years when I moved up here to start a church. God's like, you're responsible for these people. And I'm like, no, I'm not. God's like, you're their pastor. And I'm like, you're their God. I don't want to do this. I want to hold people accountable. I don't want to answer for them. And I have learned that this is right and good, and that when I deny the responsibility, it's actually worse than if I accept the responsibility. And I'm encouraging all of us here that we are responsible for one another, and this is the right thing. Now, as I say, it's a daunting responsibility, and I have to ask, well, what qualifies me to do this? Because I don't sometimes particularly feel like a pastor or particularly good at what I do. So what business do I have pulling anybody aside and going, I'm not sure that you're saved? What business do I have pulling anybody aside and going, you seem like you have a bad attitude lately and it ain't going away? What business do I have pulling anybody aside and going, you sleeping with your girlfriend? What business do I have? What business do you have? Because you might feel uncomfortable pulling somebody aside and showing concern, like you're high and mighty, like you got it all together. You know what I mean? Here's what business you have. You have the right and responsibility to provide one another with accountability because you are born again. Well, if indeed you are, we're qualified to be our brother's keeper if indeed God is our Father. Look at what he says in verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore, because they couldn't endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" Now, this may sound very obscure. Understand that to the first century Jewish individual, this wasn't obscure at all. They knew exactly what this was referencing, and they knew exactly what this meant. And it's referring to that historical episode on Mount Sinai in Egypt, when Moses met with God on the top of a mountain that was trembling and burning with fire, and they put a fence around the mountain and said, if anybody breaches that fence, then they're going to get killed. God's going to kill them. They should get shot with an arrow. They're going to die. God can't be approached. And everybody's just freaking out and going, stop, stop. We don't want this. And that was under the first covenant. That was the relationship God had with people. Just sounds like an awful relationship to have with God, doesn't it? Like, ah, oh, I don't want this. Like, oh, I know it's right, but geez, I'm terrible. And what the author just said in verse 18 is, that ain't you. You didn't come to that mountain. Look at what he says in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is a completely different scenario. Mount Zion isn't in Egypt. It's in Jerusalem. It's not in the desert. It's in the middle of the city. And if you look at pictures, you can Google this. Mount Sinai. Freaky looking mountain. I mean, it's just bare and it's really just the formations of it. It's just like, man, that'd be, I mean, just the thing is intimidating. And then you look at Mount Zion, Google pictures of Mount Zion. I looked at pictures and I'm like, am I seeing pictures of Mount Zion? Because I'm looking for a mountain. There's no mountain. It's just like this, it's like a mound. It's just so less foreboding than Mount Sinai. It's like, that's a mountain? I don't even know if that technically qualifies as a mountain, because I think it has to be like, there's and two completely, and they, those mountains, by the way, represent the relationship between man and his God. And what he's saying in the first section is, that's not the relationship you have with God, one of fear, one of, you know, God's going to kill you. Your relationship with God corresponds more with Mount Zion, because you approach God under the new covenant, the covenant of grace, not law and death and fear. Look at what he says. You have come to Mount Zion in verse 22, into the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, which that sounds good. To the generally assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That sounds like nice company. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I mean, this is altogether more appealing than the first mountain of blackness and darkness and tempest and fire and burning and death. So here's the long and the short of it. I don't want to confuse you guys any more than this passage already did. The long and the short of it is, God is saying, what qualifies you to care for one another is that you're actually born again. That you know and love God the way He wants to be known and loved. On the basis of grace and mercy and peace. But listen, If you're not born again, then you don't know God on those terms, and you're left only with a judging God of fire and death and blackness, and God's going, you're not qualified to look out for one another. You've got issues between you and God. The relationship you have with God isn't even fixed. You haven't even been reconciled to Him. Therefore, you're not qualified to fix any relationships on the horizontal level. Remember, the first relationship that broke down when sin entered the picture was the one between man and God. And then it spread to the relationship Adam had with Eve. And so if it's going to be fixed for you and I, it first needs to be fixed between us and God, and then we're qualified to tend to and maintain right relationships between us and the people around us. In verse 25, he says, see to it then that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they didn't escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. In those two verses, it says several times that God has spoken or still speaks. Don't refuse him who speaks. God has spoken. Don't refuse him. He still speaks. Listen, you know what's interesting? Is that that's how the book of Hebrews began, in the very first verse. Do you remember that? Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book. This is where we began. It says, God long ago in various times and in various ways spoke through prophets, but now he speaks through Christ. God spoke then and he speaks today. God is a God who speaks. He's a communicator. And I would say this, that so long as Jesus is alive and well, which he is, then God is speaking through him. The only way that God stops speaking to you is if Jesus dies forever, which he won't and can't. Therefore, God is always communicating. He's speaking to us, he's speaking to you. Truth be told, some ears are going to be deaf because they've closed them off to God, but other ears are going to hear. Jesus, you remember, he used to say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He said it before he was killed on the cross, and he said it after he rose again. Listen to what God says to the churches. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The concern here seems to be that we, or you personally, are able to discern when God is speaking to you and what it is that he's actually saying. Guys, we need to be people who hear God. You need to be a person who hears God, who hears from God through Scripture, hears from God through teaching, hears from God through the Holy Spirit, what he's saying to you, that you, with no one else in between, know God. You know him, and he knows you. And I don't want to confuse anybody by thinking that you're going to hear God speaking audibly, but he will make himself clear to you. And the worst thing that you could ever do is plug your ears when you hear him speaking. You'll be tempted to, because what he says you might not like. But the more you do that, the more you condition yourself to deafness. So that if you won't listen to what he's saying today, you're going to have a harder time hearing him tomorrow. And you play that game long enough, pretty soon, it's as if he stops speaking altogether. Even if he was, you wouldn't hear, because you've conditioned yourself to not hear. So please cultivate a sensitivity to God's voice. Know what it sounds like, be clear on when he's speaking to you, and act upon it, because he's not wasting his words on you. If he's spoken for a reason. So he says, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And in verse 27, he says, now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I love that. Let's serve God. Let's have grace. Let's do this by grace so that we can serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So serving God under grace does not negate the presence of fear and reverence. We don't approach God flippantly. He is a consuming fire after all. But we are allowed to approach Him on the basis of grace and not law, not that foreboding threat of death. He's now our dad. If our minds aren't firmly established and rooted in the grace and the goodness of God in Christ, then guys, we're going to be shaken and disturbed. And He says He's going to remove those things that can be shaken. Only that which cannot be shaken will remain. And the only way to remain unshakable is if your mind is firmly established in the grace and goodness of God. If it's not, you're going to live a very uneasy, unsteady, unstable life, and this whole Christian thing's going to swallow you alive. It'll prove to be too much in the end, and you'll break apart, and this is not what God wants for you. It is not God's design for your life. So let your heart be established in God's grace. Okay? And by the way, grace and mercy really come into play when you're at your worst. So when you're falling apart, when you feel like you have so much sin in you that you just can't stand it, reach out for the grace and the mercy that's yours, because that is you doing what you must do to establish your heart in His grace. He's a forgiving God. Those are the times when you need it. It's easy to go, well, God's a God of grace and mercy, when you don't really feel like you need His grace and mercy. But when you really need it the most, that's when you just hate to accept it. You'd rather just beat yourself to death. No, that's not the time to crumble. That's the time to reach out on the mercy that He offers and goes, this is where it counts. God, this is where Your mercy counts. If it doesn't count now, I don't know when it's going to count, because I need it now more than ever. If your grace isn't available to me, even when I'm in this pitiful condition, then I don't know what grace is. It has to count now. This is precisely the point where I cash in my grace card. I need mercy now more than ever, please. And that's when God goes, I know, you're finally getting it. This is awesome. Because now your heart will be established the way that it needs to be established. Because if it isn't established in grace and mercy and the goodness of God, then when the storms come, what happens to the house? It falls, and great is that fall. But if it's established in the truth of God, which is His graceful nature, then that storm may come, and it beats against the house, which hurts. But you come through the other side unscathed because you are grounded in the truth of His mercy and His character. Know when to play your grace card. And know when to pull out that, God, You said You're merciful. I'm banking on this. Oh my goodness. How many times your pastor does that? Where I feel like I'm disqualified as a pastor. I'm disqualified as a husband. I'm disqualified as a dad. I don't even know if I'm going to make it into heaven. But God, now's the time to cash in my get out of jail free card. I have to use this now. Because I feel like I'm going to hell. I feel like You just disowned me. I feel like I've made too much of a mess of everything. Well, that's when it counts. He has no problem with you taking advantage of the grace He offered you to take advantage of. So long as you're not abusing it and living in sin just because He's graceful, don't abuse it, but please use it. Take advantage of it. Rightly apply it. Properly adopt this into your life and incorporate it so that your heart is established, so that it cannot be shaken. Because God just promised us, didn't He? That He's going to shake away those things that can be shaken. Let your heart be so established in the grace of God that nothing can shake you when that shaking comes. Our God is a God of relationship. Do you know that? He wants to have a good relationship with you, and He wants you to have good relationships with others. He's a triune God. If you don't know what that means, it means that He exists in three parts: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's also eternal, which means He's never not been. Which means that those three guys have been hanging out with each other forever before we even showed up. And they have always been in perfect harmony, perfect relationship with one another. They're all about relationship. They established that long before human beings ever showed up. And so God is into healthy relationships, let it be known. And as I began, sin always destroys relationships. Always. First between us and God, and then between us and one another. And God is interested if indeed we have been reconciled to Him. He's very interested that we maintain the quality of the relationships that Jesus died to reestablish, whether it be with God or with each other. Listen to this. The night before Jesus died, He prayed to God the Father. You can find the whole prayer in John 17, but listen to some of the stuff He said in there. And this is an indication of how important relationships are to Jesus. And keep in mind that the relationship He had with God for eternity past was perfect and loving and harmonious, okay? And here's what Jesus says the night before His crucifixion. He prays to God and says, "Oh Father, I pray for those who will one day believe in Me." Which, that's us. "I pray for those who will one day believe in Me that they all may be one. As You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us. That they may be one just as We are one. I in them, You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one." So Jesus prayed. He prayed to God for this on our behalf, that we would be as united and harmonious and in loving relationship with one another and with God that He was with the Holy Spirit and His Father for eternity past. Now we know that one day we will be dead, and if we are dead in Christ, then we will be one in the truest sense of the word. But until then, I don't think that these are mere words. I think that Jesus' hope is that we would work and work and work with one end in mind. That all of our work that we do around here is meant to enhance the quality of the relationship we have with God first and with one another second. Pay attention to everything that we do around here. Is it building up our relationships in that end? Is it working to improve the quality of the relationship that you have with God and the relationship that you have with us? I'll leave you with this. It's just a simple question. But it may be a question that you haven't necessarily asked yourself in a while, and if you haven't, please do. Here's the question. How are the people around you doing today? How are they doing? How are the people around you doing today? Do they have a healthy relationship with you? Do they have a healthy relationship with God? Because I think God wants us to consider one another in relation. We will be in relationship forever, you know that? And if our relationships aren't good now, I'd like to look forward to heaven. So, yeah, I want to look forward to being with you guys forever. And I hope that that can be said also of me. I don't say any of this today because I'm dissatisfied with the effort we make to maintain healthy relationships with one another. In fact, I think we're doing okay with that, but there's always room for improvement, you know that? I say this because the text kind of speaks to the nature of relationships today. And I want to reiterate for us here in this church that relationships are extremely important to God, and I hope that they're extremely important to us too. Not just that we have them, but that they're quality, that they're of quality. We learned how to maintain good quality in our relationships, and I would encourage you to employ that in our church life. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for our relationships in this church, and just ask that you would be central to them, and that in everything we would seek to have your Holy Spirit really working to establish and to maintain the relationships that we've got. We pray that we would be looking carefully to see if there is anybody among us that would be falling prey to sin. We pray that we would be pursuing right relationships with the aggressiveness that the Scriptures indicate. And we pray that we would be handsomely rewarded for sowing seeds into the relationships that we've got with one another, that we might then harvest a great relationship with you and deep abiding relationships with one another. We love you. And Merry Christmas, God. Thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, that we might have the opportunity to be reconciled to you. We want to acknowledge the season right now and make mention of the fact that you have done a great work, first in sending your Son, and then secondly to receive him home again. We know that you will do the same with us if we have faith in Christ.